Well, good morning once again. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 23 this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Some of those hymns have words that we're not familiar with, like the word canticle, and I like to define those for you. So, Mike, if you'd look that up later and let us know what that means, that would be great. I have no idea. It's a great song. The words I do understand, though. And certainly this time of year, we want to praise Jesus Christ. And I think as we dive into our text this morning, we will find much reason to do that. Felt needs is a big buzz phrase in our day. In fact, the word feeling has overtaken the words thinking or knowing in our day. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but that tends to be a word that people use quite a bit. Feeling. I feel like, rather than I think that or I know that or however else that may come out in conversation. Don't misunderstand me. Feelings are fine. But feelings, understand, are driven by knowledge and thought. As such, most people base their needs on feelings, which, of course, we know often does not come from need, but from want. And we all have struggled with that, some of us more than others. Much of this is brought on by the despair of people who do not know why they even exist, which is truly rooted in humanistic secular philosophy that so pervades our day. They are unsure of why they are here. And so because of that, they seek to fulfill themselves with things, material matters, physical matters, all sorts of things that are trying to fill the void that they feel in their life. If you were to prod people about this and how they came to this conclusion, you would find that their authority is based on what Paul calls in Colossians the rudimentary principles of this world. And that is what Satan, as the prince of the power of the air, has perpetuated throughout time and continues to do through different means and methods. Basically, in our day, you know, sort of coming from academia down. And to put it bluntly, it is earthly foolishness. And this has taken many forms again over the years and continues to grow and prosper as time marches on. For those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, we are to recognize our needs based on what the Scriptures tell us our needs are. This is our authority, or at least it should be. I am not so blind as to see that much of evangelicalism today relies on other things beyond the Scriptures as their standard, but we know as we look at the Bible what our needs are and that nothing outside of Christ can fill us or fulfill us. And that's why I've entitled this morning's message, The Fullness of Christ. The Fullness of Christ. We know that because of sin, we need a Savior. Our fallen condition leaves us with a need to be freed from sin and given a new nature so that we are not only saved for eternity, but saved unto living service to God and one another, awaiting, as we mentioned earlier in the time of communion, awaiting our full salvation when we will be rid of this flesh and with Christ forever. But beyond this, do we also see Christ as the one who fulfills our daily needs? Are we only interested in one who can satisfy our need to give us freedom from sin or freedom from eternity spent in separation from Him? Or is there something even in that which gives us a glimmer of what we really need from day to day and on to eternity? I would submit that we as believers often look to other earthly matters to fulfill what we feel we need rather than what we know we need from day to day and what we find in the pages of Scripture. Do we find Christ as filling our needs? Do we see Him as the one who can fill our needs? As John Piper puts it, as he's adapted it from the Westminster Confession, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Are we enjoying Christ. Not just the benefits that we get from being in Christ. Are we enjoying Him as we go through the Scriptures? Are we enjoying God? Is our fullness in Christ? I would like for us to see this morning four characteristics and one result of the fullness of Christ. Four characteristics and one result of the fullness of Christ. Let's pray once again. Father, we thank you again for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to break open your word and to dive in, Lord, into what is, as has already been mentioned this morning, your very breath, Lord. You breathe these words out, and so we want to know them, and we want to apply them in our hearts, in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the book of Colossians and what we've learned so far. Lord, help us again to learn this morning. Lord, I pray that I would not stand in the way of what you want these dear, dear people to hear from your text this morning. So, Lord, use me, and Lord, set aside my faults as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, four characteristics and one result of the fullness of Christ. The main point for us this morning is this. The fullness of Christ fulfills our need. The fullness of Christ fulfills our need. The first thing we see as we open this text is that Jesus Christ is the image of God. Jesus Christ is the image of God. That's number one on your sheet there if you've got the handout handy, right in your lap there. Jesus Christ is the image of God. Let's look at verses 15 and 16 together. It begins, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Jesus Christ is the image of God. The He in verse 15 at the very beginning is referring to God the Son. If you remember looking back at verses 13 and 14, this is who Paul is speaking of at the end of his prayer. Look again at verse 13. It says, He, that is God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. This is, the end of that prayer for the Colossians. And one of the aspects is thanksgiving for what the Father has done through His Son. And now that He is done with His prayer, He wants them to be reminded of the Son and what God has done in Him, through Him, and for Him. And that's what this section this morning covers. What God has done in Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. And it begins with this. He is the image of the invisible God. They would need this truth to fight against the false teaching. Those who would try to describe Jesus as something other than who He is and who He claim to be. As we recall that the church in Colossae was on the verge of hearing some false teaching because it was coming their way, or it had already infiltrated that area, and so Paul is warning them. Now listen, I understand that no other truth can be more difficult for believers to explain or for the world to accept than the equality of the Trinity, the equality of Father, Son, and Spirit, the great three in one, the great three persons of God who comprise of one God. Very, very difficult for us to understand. And this is where almost every cult falls down, is in trying to wrangle with the Trinity and understanding the Trinitarian theology of the Bible. And so in some circles, the theology of Jesus ends up being that He is not fully God, or that the Spirit is some sort of force rather than fully a person equal, co-equal, and eternal with God the Father and God the Son. And here in our text, we have one of the clearest statements about the equality of Jesus with God the Father. Generally, when we read the word God in the Scriptures, it is referring to God the Father. And that's what it means when it says he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. That is God the Father, who we know from John chapter 4 is spirit. And so he cannot be seen. So how does he is the image of God equate Jesus with God the Father? Now, it's true that in the original language, the word for image can mean a copy of, which would in some senses not mean equal to, in essence or in nature. However, it is also possible for it to mean that which has the same form as something else, not a crafted object, but the living image of something, so says Bauer's lexicon. So it could mean that which has the same form as something else, not a crafted object, but the living image of something. So how do we choose here between these meanings? Well, whenever we study the scriptures, we need to practice what's called the synthetic principle. That means we let the Bible interpret the Bible. We take all of what the scriptures say and we put it together and understand a doctrine like the doctrine of the Trinity or the equality of Jesus with God the Father. So where else does the Bible talk about Jesus being equal with God the Father? Something that is very similar to our text in Colossians is in Hebrews chapter 1. So keep your finger in Colossians, make a right-hand turn in your Bible to the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The author of Hebrews, you can tell where my mind has also been studying the Psalms. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 1 and verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So he's referring to Old Testament scriptures. He has spoken to our fathers by the prophets, but now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by who? By his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The reflections upon Colossians here is amazing. I wish we could spend some time just looking at the comparison between these verses. But here's what I want us to key in on. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He is not just a copy that looks similar. He is the exact imprint of the nature of the invisible God. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Again, we'll see that this morning in our text. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Great text to help us understand the equality of Jesus with God the Father. Where else could we look? Of course, the Gospel of John. If you make a left-hand turn in your Bible from either Hebrews or Colossians. Again, we'll come back to Colossians 1 in just a moment. John chapter 1, very familiar verses to us. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, who is the Word? If we look forward into verses 14 through 18, we get exactly who the Word is. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, that is the baptizer John, bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" That is, he existed before me, even though John the baptizer was born first. Verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses." And now here comes the subject of this whole first part of this chapter. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, catch this, verse 18. "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Who is the Word? The Word is Jesus Christ, who is God with God from the beginning. and has made God known to us. Wonderful, wonderful truths. By the way, in case you ever encounter a Jehovah's Witness, they will say, chapter 1, verse 1, and the Word was a God. Just take it upon what I say here. There is no word for a in the Greek there. It's not possible. In fact, the literal rendering is God was the Word, if you look at the Greek order, to emphasize the fact that the Word is the same as God. John chapter 5, and by the way, don't just take it upon my word. I shouldn't say that. Go and study it for yourself. Learn Greek. I'm serious. Go do it. Talk to Ken about that. John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Remember, the Pharisees are upset about Jesus healing someone on the Sabbath. So they call him on that. He says to them in verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but what was this? He was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Did Jesus not know what he was doing when he called God his Father? No, he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly why the Pharisees would be upset. He was equating himself with God the Father. John chapter 8, again, another encounter with the Pharisees. Jesus says these words that are so striking. He is talking to them about how they call Abraham their father. And if they had known what Abraham really believed, they would believe in him. And so in John, he basically says, Abraham knew me. In verse 57, they say, so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, I am, meaning I have always existed. Only God can say, I am. That's God's name in the Old Testament, by the way, Yahweh, I am. And then John 10, 24 through 31 is our last example of where there are other places where Jesus equates himself with God. John 10, 24 through 31. The Jews come to him, and sometimes when it says, so the Jews gathered around him, a lot of the times that's referring to the Pharisees and maybe some more of those detractors. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now listen, Jesus had done miracles beyond explanation up to this point. And they're saying to him, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Look at what he says. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. What works are those? Those are the miraculous works, the works that point back to who he is. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe me, because you are not among my sheep. What did Jesus say about his sheep? Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Know there is the word for intimate knowledge. What does he do for them? I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand, or out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Why were they going to stone him? Because he said, I and the Father are one. Therefore, back to Colossians chapter 1, in what sense are we to take Colossians 1:15 when he says, he is the image of the invisible God? Well, let's consider So more of the words here before we actually get to answering that. Maybe another wrench in this cog is the idea of him being called the firstborn of all creation, which he says next. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. How can he be the firstborn of all creation if he has existed forever? Does that cause us concern when we look to interpret Colossians 1:15 as him being equal or the image of the invisible God? Maybe that's another wrench in our cog here. Well, firstborn is descriptive of Jesus' place, not necessarily the marker of his birth. Since Jesus is the Son of God, and we too are the sons of God, 1 John chapter 3, he is the firstborn in that sense. But then, how are we not also gods? Let me just say this, just because we share in the title does not mean we share in the nature. In the fact, the firstborn title distinguishes Jesus. But we do have this verbiage in the Bible about man being made in the image of God, right? We see that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God says, let us make man in our image. So how are we to reconcile all of this language? Firstly, just notice man was created in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. N.T. Wright does a good job when he states it this way, very concise. From all eternity, Jesus had, in his very nature, been the image of God, reflecting perfectly the character and life of the Father. Let me quote that again. From all eternity, Jesus had, in his very nature, been the image of God, reflecting perfectly the character and life of the Father. End quote. Jesus is also called the firstborn. Do we have any other firstborns in the scripture? Well, Adam was a firstborn of the human race, and the nation of Israel was called the firstborn among nations in Exodus 4:22 and Jeremiah 31:9. I think what Paul is trying to do here with this image and firstborn language is to help us see something. In one sense, Jesus fulfills what Adam and Israel failed to do in fulfilling representing God to mankind. And, of course, Jesus does it perfectly. Remember what it said back in Hebrews? That now God has spoken through his Son and shown us who he is. Therefore, we take this language of image and firstborn and see it as a quality with God and a fulfillment of what Adam and subsequent representatives of God and Israel failed to do in representing God to the world as being what God did through Christ in the incarnation, what we call in theology the God-man. Our scripture again in John 1:14 through 18 talks about how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, and that no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The only person who could perfectly represent God to us is Jesus Christ, the God-man. This is how we are to understand this matter of Jesus being the image of God and the firstborn. And he is specifically said to be the firstborn over all creation. This is explained by what Paul says next in verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Essentially, Jesus has dominion over all creation, which is the place of the firstborn. In the Old Testament understanding of a firstborn, they were the one who got all the inheritance. And that's what it's saying about Jesus. He gets all of the inheritance. He is the creator of those things. And just to make sure nothing is missed, Paul covers all the bases of what Jesus created. Heaven and earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. I want you to understand something. God is God-centered. God is supremely interested in his own glory. And one of the ways that God receives glory is by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit exalting Jesus. Philippians 2 talks about that. That because of the humility of Jesus, becoming like the ones he created, says God will exalt his name above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Everything on the earth, under the earth, and in the heavens will give glory to the name of Jesus. To, it says, the glory of the Father. So if God is interested in his own glory, and he elevates Jesus, and through that is glorified, everything God is doing is elevating Jesus. And he gives him dominion over all these things. So how does this display that fullness of Christ fulfilling our need? How does this display the fullness of Christ fulfilling our needs? Well, in order for Christ to be the perfect sacrifice for us, he needs to be God. He needs to be sinless. That's one benefit for us. Because what did we need? We needed a perfect sacrifice. Our need was for our sins to be forgiven, or we would spend a Christless eternity being punished at the hands of God. We need Christ to be the God-man. We need Christ to be equal with God because he needed to be sinless. As creator, he has the right over you and me. He has the right over you and me. We need a sovereign Lord. We need a sovereign Lord. That's one of the needs that he fulfills. Your need, if you're here this morning and an unbeliever, someone who's not repented of their sins and trusted in Christ alone, you need to recognize your sin and need of a Savior. And that is how Christ fulfills your need. As a believer, you need to know these truths and be able to stand against false teaching. And this is a truth that ought to bring praise to your lips and obedience to your life. Again, it says not only that everything was made through him, but also that it was made for him. If you were to properly worship Christ, it is in recognizing that you were made for him. Believer, live your life like you were made for him, because you were. This will fulfill your need of purpose. If you're wondering, why am I here? And you're in Christ, you're here to worship the Father. Unbeliever this morning, recognize that you were what you were made for. Repent and turn to Christ's death and resurrection for life, and you will continue to feel a purpose, not the purposelessness you feel right now. Paul continues by telling us Jesus Christ is not only the image of God and the firstborn over all creation, but point two, Jesus Christ is before all things. In verse 17, it says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Christ's position as the pre-existing one, as we read in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, means that he is the one who has first position. It also separates him from creation. He is above creation, though in his humility he stooped down to be like the creation he created. He also is the one who maintains creation. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Listen, when all is undone in the end, it is because Christ caused it to happen. We need not worry about Christ not being in control of creation. When it's all said and done, it's happened at the hand of Jesus. Isn't that phrase interesting there? "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." You ever thought about that? There are quantum physicists who are studying what they call the glue that holds the world together. In short, they've gotten down into the protons and are looking at the stuff that makes up and what they found makes up these protons, and what they found, they named, guess, gluons. They're trying to figure out what is the glue that holds the world. So, of course, when they get down into the protons, they call them gluons. That only makes sense. Now, listen to this quote from one of them. Quote, "The closer you look," and we're talking about trillionths of an inch. "The closer you look, the more you find the proton is dissolving into lots of particles, each of which is carrying very, very little energy, and the elements of reality that triggered the whole thing," they call them the quarks, "are these tiny little things in the middle of the cloud. In fact, if you follow the evolution to infinitely short distances, the triggering charge goes to zero. If you really study the equations, it gets almost mystical," end quote. Did you hear that? The triggering charge goes to zero. If you really study the equations, it gets almost mystical. Why does it get mystical? You know, that I think the deeper they dig, they will just keep coming up against zeros. They will not find what holds the universe together by looking in. They need to look up. Here Paul tells us all things are held together by Jesus, who is the creator. Not only does Jesus Christ have the right over all creation, he is what holds it all together. They keep bumping up against zeros because they keep bumping up against Jesus. You will not be able to find what holds the universe together by looking in. You've got to look up. You may be here this morning wondering, what about your world? Why is my world falling apart? Have you looked to the one who is holding the literal world together? Every molecule, every atom together? Have you looked to him? That's what you need to do. Jesus isn't just some baby in a manger, although he was. But that's not where it ended. He wasn't just a good man who walked the earth and said some nice things. He sits above creation and he holds it all together. This fulfills, believer, your need of safety and security. Do you need to feel safe and secure? Absolutely, all of us do. Even the real men in this room need to feel that. And it's only found in Christ, who holds it all together. If you've not turned from your sin and placed your trust in Christ, your world is insecure. Have you looked to the one who holds it all together? Not only this, as if that weren't enough, but Paul has more to tell us about Christ. And number three on your outline, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Verse 18a simply says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. Though we have elders, they are representatives of Christ to the congregation, and Christ is the church's true head." Ephesians 4:11-16 tells us that it is vitally important to see Christ as the head, and that we who are in the body work together in an effort to build one another up as we follow our head. That is our responsibility. We are to be serving one another, discipling one another, leading one another in truth. I know that sometimes we say, "This is our church," or "Come to my church," and phrases like that, but we need to remember that this is Jesus' church. Acts 20, verse 28 says that he shed his own blood for the church. It is his church. Therefore, the elders of fellowship will seek to make every decision in light of that truth, that Jesus shed his blood for this church, and we will not do anything within our power to make sure that everything points back to that. We'll not do anything that points us away from that. Jesus is the head of the church, and therefore we will follow what his word says. And as we follow Christ, so please follow us. This is discipleship. As you follow us and others who lead you in Christ, look behind you. Who is following you? Who are you building up? Who are you encouraging? Who are you teaching, exhorting, rebuking? As your elders follow Christ, follow us. Jesus commands you as the leader of the church to serve one another and to build each other up. The word church means a group called out and was used in the early days of Christianity to distinguish between synagogue meetings. In the common use of the word, it meant ones who were called out to gather, say, at a town meeting or something along those lines. The church is then distinguished theologically in Scripture as those who are called unto Christ. We are in the world, but are no longer of this world. This again takes us back to our definition of saint. Do you remember that in our beginning study of Colossians? We are set apart. This setting apart does not remove us from the responsibility to be a light to the nations. And I pray that that is what fellowship is. But even as I say the word fellowship, I'm not talking about a building. I'm talking about you. Those of you who gather here are in Christ. Gather once or twice a week to worship Christ, the head of the church, together. But scatter throughout the rest of the week to represent Christ to the world that is lost. We represent our head, our Savior, our Lord. This fulfills your need of calling as a believer. Not surprisingly, Paul has more to say. And number four, Jesus Christ is the source of resurrection and therefore preeminent. Jesus Christ, I know that's a lot to write in there, so if you need to get it from me later, I will give it to you, but we are running out of time. Jesus Christ is the source of resurrection and therefore preeminent. Verses 18b and onward. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Notice it says he is the beginning, meaning the source, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is the first person to be raised from the dead and never die again, as 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23 tells us. Poor Lazarus. He got brought back to life only to have to die again. Not so with Jesus. Jesus is the source of our hope for resurrection because he rose from the grave and has never died ever again. And Hebrews tells us he is sitting at the right hand of the Father because when he said, "It is finished," it was done. He has first place in all these things because he is by very nature God. The human nature of Jesus was an addition, not a subtraction. It was a miraculous addition, making Jesus 100% God, 100% man, making him 100% unique and able to rise from the dead. Remember, part of what Paul is doing here is he is bringing stability to the minds of the Colossian church. It says in verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." The nature of Jesus, the human nature, was an addition, not a subtraction. And he did that for us. Jesus is 100% God, 100% man, which means, my children, he is, my kids, 100% unique. That's right. They need to be reminded that in Jesus, the man, the fullness of the second person of the Trinity dwelt. Dr. Kent, in his commentary, also adds that the language here is one of permanence. Jesus will exist forever as the God-man, and he did that for us. In the perfect plan of the Godhead from eternity past, this perfect human nature addition was needed for what is expressed in verse 20. It wouldn't have happened without this. And through him, that is Jesus, he reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Because of this, Christ has preeminence in all things, and his resurrection is a guarantee of our future resurrection. This, my loved ones, fulfills your need of hope. Remember our biblical definition of hope? Expectant certainty of what God will do. Our hope is not in a time where we will float around as disembodied spirits, but the consummation of time when we are given glorified bodies and when we walk a reconciled creation side by side with one another and with our Savior. That is our hope. That is our hope. This fulfills our hope. But you may be here this morning and you have no hope. You need to repent of your sins and trust in Christ's death and resurrection alone to be made right with God. And lastly this morning, the result. The result of this is our salvation and sanctification. Verses 21 through 23. "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which Paul, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I think as I have studied this, we'll dig into that a little bit deeper next week, but let me just say this. Here is a great, and really the greatest example of that reconciliation that we saw in verses 21 and 22. And we have this presently as an example. We who were once alienated from God and hostile toward God, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled through the blood of Jesus. One day, all of creation will be reconciled, but now we are the example of this reconciliation. And God was doing something more in this, verse 22, not just reconciling us to himself, but presenting us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. God is sanctifying us. He is making us more like his Son. He is in the process of presenting us as holy and blameless and above reproach. He is setting us apart. But again, we must obey. Look at what it says in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Kent again captures this well. One is not saved by his own efforts to please God. Neither is he kept secure by human determination and perseverance. But the saved person will persevere because he has been made a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And the new life implanted by Christ will be developed by the Spirit and brought to completion, Philippians 1:6. Now listen, the person whose faith does not continue with appropriate evidences reveals that he never had true saving faith at all. James 2:14 and 17, 1 John 2:19, end quote. We are to continue in the faith. We are to march forward, submitting ourselves to Jesus. All of these parts of this passage ultimately speak to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We do not make Jesus Lord of our lives. He is Lord, and we submit to that lordship. For those of you who are believers, that is a day-to-day submission. I understand that. I don't stand up here before you as someone who perfectly submits to the lordship of Jesus. If I got up and said that, you need to stone me or put me in a straitjacket and send me to a padded room. It is a daily submission for us. We daily get up and carry our cross, and we sometimes have to say, Lord, I do not want to do this sin today. Please keep me from that. We understand the struggle of that, but it is a day-to-day submission to his lordship while we wait for his return. Are you letting Christ fill you up, or are you looking to things of this world to satisfy? Let me encourage you, they never will. They will only leave you looking for something more. Don't do this when you already have Christ. However, if you are here this morning and you've never considered what it means to submit to God, it in all reality means turning from your sin and trusting in Christ's death and resurrection as the only means by which you can be made right with God. In this, you are submitting to who Christ is as the true image bearer of God to the world. The one who is before all things, who is your creator, the one who holds the world together, and the one whose resurrection guarantees eternal life. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those who may not know you this morning, Lord, that today they would come and contact me or one of the other elders, Lord, and that we might share with them the truth of the gospel or someone else they know, Lord. We beg you to save them today, Lord. Let today be their day of salvation. For those of us who know you, Lord, our prayer is that we would submit to your lordship. And in doing so, Lord, that we would recognize who you are and live lives in reflection of that. Recognizing that you fulfill all of our needs as the perfect sacrifice, the God-man who came gave his life, and now, Lord, we have the hope of the resurrection. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.